You know, a Christian man owned a barber shop. One night after a stirring revival meeting at his church, the barber felt greatly convicted to know more about his testimony for Christ, to tell others about Jesus. And the next evening, the barber began attending what's called a soul winner's class at church. He attended faithfully every night for 2 weeks. He rehearsed all the material, took extensive notes, memorized all the assigned Bible verses. At the end of the 2 weeks, he even received a certificate acknowledging his completion of the course. Well, the next morning at his barber shop, he hung the certificate up and bowed his head. And he said, he prayed, "Dear Lord, help me to witness to the first man who comes through that door this morning." At that very moment, in walked the biggest, meanest, foulest man the barber had ever seen. Seems this man had recently lost a bet with some biker buddies, and now he had to get his head shaved. Needless to say, the barber didn't feel very comfortable talking about Jesus with a man who has a devil tattoo right there on his neck. The rest of the day didn't go any better for this barber either. Almost at closing time, the barber was sobbing with shame and sorrow. He'd not witnessed to a single person that day. He bowed his head again, and this time he prayed, "Lord, if you'll allow me one more opportunity, I promise that I'll do my part." And at that very moment, the door opened up and in walked a pleasant-looking gentleman. The man smiled at the barber, apologized for coming in so late, and took a seat there in the chair. As the barber draped the man in his protective sheet, he tried to remember what he was supposed to say, but in doing so, he became very nervous, very confused, didn't know what to do. As the barber put the shaving cream on the man's face, he tried to remember the answers he had learned of the possible objections. As the barber began to stroke his razor, he realized he simply could not remember a single thing that he had learned. This made the barber even more nervous, and soon sweat began to break out on his forehead. Finally, in desperation, he shook the razor at the man and screamed, "Are you prepared to die?" We laugh at that. But one day, we must all answer the question, "Are you prepared to die?" Because one day, we all will. All of our ancestors before us have, and until the Lord returns, all of us will. On that day, the greatest issue will be what we have put our faith in. Have we put our faith in God or in something else? We're nearing the end of our study of the life of Paul, the footsteps of Paul. For several weeks now, we've looked at how he persecuted the Christians through two missionary journeys, one with Bartholomew, one with Silas. Now into his third and final missionary journey, we've seen him go to Ephesus and Macedonia and Greece and Troas, which is in Turkey today. Cyprus and Tyre and Syria, Caesarea. And there at Caesarea, he received warnings from his friends that, you know, if you go on to Jerusalem as you plan to do, there's going to be some trouble. People are out to kill you, Paul. But Paul was determined. He said that it was God's plan for him to go to Jerusalem, so Jerusalem he would go. So Paul returned to Jerusalem, and what we now see are a series of snap judgments. It begins with religious leaders who've made several misjudgments about Paul. In Acts 21, verse 29, it says, "For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple." All of the mob anger that we're about to read today started with this incorrect assumption. You see, there are parts of the Jewish temple that Gentiles were allowed in, and there were parts of the temple they were not allowed in, unless they had gone through several Jewish rites and purification rituals. See, the religious leaders had assumed that Paul had brought someone into the temple in violation of this rule. Because Paul was preaching the gospel of grace through Jesus, not the law of Moses, they assumed that he had come to Jerusalem to cause trouble. But nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, I want you to notice here that Paul had done everything he could to avoid getting in trouble. When Paul first arrived, the church there greeted him very warmly, but also warned that the people were saying that he was preaching against the Jewish custom of circumcision. So Paul asked, "Well, what should I do?" In verse 23 of that chapter, here's what we want you to do. We've got four men here who have completed their vows. Go with them to the temple, join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors, are all false, and that you yourself observe the Jewish laws. And Paul did everything he could possibly do to avoid the confrontation that was to come, but it didn't matter, because the religious leaders had already made up their minds about Paul. His actions didn't matter because they were only looking for proof of what he did wrong rather than what he actually did. And it's interesting because that wasn't the only misjudgment about Paul that day. The next chapter, Acts 22, verses 1 to 2. Brothers and esteemed fathers, Paul said, listen to me as I offer my defense. And when they heard him speaking in their own language, the silence was even greater. See, they became quiet because they didn't expect him to speak in their own native language of Aramaic. But they should have known that his background was very similar to theirs. But somehow, in all the gossip and rumors that had been spread about him, somehow in all the assumptions they made about him, they had made him into something that he actually wasn't. But they weren't the only ones. The Roman commanders also make misjudgments about Paul. In chapter 21, again, when the riot first starts, the Romans hear about it. They go rushing in, and they stop the crowd from beating Paul, and they arrest him. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, may I have a word with you? Do you know Greek? The commander asked, surprised. Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert? See it there? Instead of arresting the troublemakers, they arrested Paul. He was mistaken for a notorious criminal that the Romans had been searching for. The Roman commander had made an assumption. Seeing the anger at Paul and the riot that's happening, he thinks this guy can't be from around here. It must be the Egyptian guy who's here to cause trouble. Verse 30, no, Paul replied, I am a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people. The commander agreed. So Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd as he addressed them in their own language. But that wasn't the only misjudgment. The mob listened to everything he had to say until he says that God had sent him to the Gentiles. What's the saying? Haters hate. That's what they do. This time they got upset because Paul was saying that God was for everyone, not just for them. And the good news for us today and every day is that exactly that God is in favor of us and for us. God loves us and will accept us when we call him, regardless of race or gender, regardless of our past mistakes or our failures. We can all be saved by God's grace if we'll just accept it. So there's a lesson for us to take from this passage so far. One thing I see is that we can all misjudge other people. The religious leaders misjudged Paul. The Romans misjudged Paul. Even Paul had misjudged the early Christians. And we can all misjudge people. And when we judge someone and decide they're failing, what we're really saying is we're better than that person is. And that attitude is going to come out in your actions. It's going to come out in your words in ways that don't reflect the love that God wants us to show for one another. Maybe this presents a warning to all of us today, especially during this time of turmoil that's going on in our country. So much gossip, so many unsubstantiated rumors, so many false assumptions. Good people, many of them family and friends of ours, can be verbally attacked and long-time relationships ruined. All because we apparently value our personal, social, or political positions over and above our personal relationships. Please know that I realize very well I am your pastor, not your conscience. But I strongly encourage each one of us in this room, myself included, if we feel the need to challenge someone else's position on something, we should do so privately and with the gentleness and respect that we all deserve. But as we continue on, we read where Paul now gives his testimony. His testimony is one of the most powerful things he has, and it's one of the most powerful things that we have as well. This is very encouraging to me, and it should be very encouraging to you. We may not know very much scripture or theology or doctrine, but each one of us does have our own story. Paul is faced with people who have misjudged and abused him. He's faced with people who do not understand the message of grace that God has given to all of us. Now, Paul's a man who knew how to debate. He debated in the synagogues. He debated in the streets. But notice as we continue reading that Paul doesn't begin by debating them. He doesn't try and dazzle them with some deep theological arguments from Scripture. He doesn't try to wow them over. He simply realizes he's got one shot, so he shares his testimony, his story of what God has done in his life. Consider how products are sold on TV today. Rarely do we see experts and scientists and professionals used to sell things. No, the most effective commercials are what? Those that use ordinary men and women who say one thing. You know, I tried it and it worked for me. So we notice a couple things about this testimony. First, Paul tries to establish common ground with his audience. We already saw that he speaks to them in their own language. And now look at the next verse, verse 3. And then Paul said, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. I was brought up and educated here in Jerusalem under Gamaliel. As his student, I was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. I became very zealous to honor God in everything I did, just like all of you today. He's saying, hey, look, I'm just like you. I was born in Tarsus. You all know where that is, but I was raised here. In school, I took Professor Gamaliel's class. Some of you may know him. See, that's what we do with our testimony. We break down barriers. People, when they hear the word Christianity, it's a label. They have preconceived notions of what that means. People talk about church or Christians. Those are labels. Then they assign preconceived notions to what those labels actually mean. But when you share your testimony, all those things go away because they're no longer dealing with a label, some stereotype of what they think a Christian is, but a living, breathing person. Next, Paul tells them who he has been. Verse 4, and I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some to death, arresting both men and women, and throwing them in prison. The high priest and the whole council of elders can testify that this is so. For I received letters from them to our Jewish brothers in Damascus, authorizing me to bring the followers of the way from there to Jerusalem in chains to be punished. See, Paul lists the persecutions he did. He confesses to becoming an accomplice to the murder of Stephen. This is the next step after finding common ground. God saves us all from something. None of our lives are perfect until we get to heaven. We all have something we're ashamed of, something that we are not proud of. But here's the thing. Paul is not bragging about his past. He's sharing the fact of where he was when Jesus found him. As far as religion and good works were concerned, Paul had all his ducks in a row. He was born a Jew, one of God's chosen people. He was reared in Jerusalem, God's chosen city for God's chosen people. He studied under famous Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of the day, who himself is a disciple of Hillel, one of the leading rabbis in the area. Paul said he was carefully trained in our Jewish laws and customs. Basically, Paul went to the Harvard, if you will, of Judaism and was a trained rabbi. Paul said he was zealous toward God, very sincere. Paul was so sincere that he was even willing to persecute others, those who dared to go against God's teachings as he understood them. That's a dangerous and destructive kind of sincerity, but it is sincerity nonetheless. But you see, sincerity and salvation are not the same thing. You can be very sincere and never find Jesus. You can be intensely religious but not have a relationship with God himself. Most people believe that if you're sincere and you try to do the very best you can and treat people well and don't do anything seriously evil or wicked, well, then surely God will let you into heaven. Others believe that if you go to church, obey the Bible as you understand it, live by the golden rule and the Ten Commandments, surely that will get you into right standing with God. But here in this narrative here, here's a story, an example of a man who was religious and sincere and devout as he could possibly be, and yet he was lost and without God in his life. Religion will not help you find Jesus, nor will baptism. Treating others well does not reserve you a place in heaven. The Ten Commandments cannot make you right with God. Neither can the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Lutheran Church or, yes, even the Baptist Church. No church can reserve a place in heaven for you. Only Jesus himself can save you. And Jesus himself said quite plainly in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Paul had the full commission and authority of the Jewish leaders to do exactly what he'd been doing up until that time. He even went so far as to receive permission to go to other cities to round up Christians there and bring them back for persecution and punishment. Acts 22, verse 6, as I was on the road approaching Damascus about noon, a very bright light from heaven suddenly shone down around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. And the voice replied, I am Jesus, the Nazarene, the one you're persecuting. And the people with me saw the light, but they didn't understand the voice speaking to me. Now look what happens to Paul. One day, he was about going in his own righteousness, obeying his religious upbringing, being zealous for God, but ignorant of true salvation. And the next day, he was a humble, repentant, obedient, changed believer. One day, he was lost, though he didn't know it. The next day, he was forgiven from all his sins. One day, he was the persecutor, Next, he had joined the ranks of the persecuted. One day he was on the road to hell. The next, he had eternal life with God. You see, being saved, which means having your sins forgiven and being put in a right relationship with God, being saved is not a process. It's an experience. It's an event, a phenomenon. It's a turning point in your life. In fact, it involves a birthday. Did you know that? John 3:3 says, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, 2 weeks from this very day, actually, I celebrate the day I was born on earth. And oh, what a joyous event for the world that was. I have a birth certificate that says on July 18, 1957, for good or bad, George Lawson entered this world. And if you're truly in God's family, if there's a time and a date in which you were birthed into God's kingdom, a time when you realized you were guilty before a holy God, and you came to the end of your self-effort and relying on your own goodness, and you trusted Christ to save you instead. As one old-time Southern preacher said once, if you ain't got a birthday, then you ain't been born. Notice the next response from Paul, verse 10. I asked, what should I do, Lord? And the Lord told me, get up and go into Damascus, and there you'll be told everything you're to do. Paul then said that God sent him to Damascus to a man named Ananias. The man restored his sight and then gave him a new mission and purpose to tell others about him. The question for us this morning is this. Are we stepping out in faith to obey whatever God is telling us to do? Have we become blinded by the bad circumstances and the junk that the enemy has thrown at us to stand in our path? If you're blinded this morning, I would encourage you to do just like Paul did, to keep stepping out. You see, even though he was blind physically, his spiritual eyesight was 20/20. He heard the Lord's voice, responded to the call, and I encourage each one of us this morning to do that very thing. Goes on, verse 14. The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one, to hear him speak. For you are to be his witness, telling everyone what you have seen and heard. What are you waiting for? Get up. Be baptized. Have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. The same question could be asked of all of us. What are we waiting around for? Are we waiting for God to draw us out a roadmap, lining out every single step of the way before we move? If you are, you'll be waiting for a long, long time. We need to take the step of faith to see where God is leading us. Then Paul tells how his life has changed since meeting Jesus. Acts 22, verse 17. After I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple and I fell into a trance. I saw a vision of Jesus saying to me, hurry, leave Jerusalem, for the people here won't accept your testimony about me. But Lord, I argued, they certainly know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you, and I was in complete agreement when your witness Stephen was killed. I stood by and kept the coats they took off when they stoned him. But the Lord said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And again, the crowd had listened to every word he said until that very point. Verse 22, the crowd listens until Paul said that word, and then they all began to shout, away with such a fellow, he isn't even fit to live, and they yelled and threw off their coats and tossed handfuls of dust into the air. See, the Jews did not have a problem with Gentiles becoming Jews, but they were incredibly offended at the thought that Gentiles could become Christians without first becoming Jews, because it implied that Jews and Gentiles were equal before God, having to come to God in the same terms. Again, as we're talking about testimony here, your testimony is one of the most effective tools you have for sharing your faith with others. Not just telling people what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, but what he's done and what he continues to do in your life today. You may have heard some truly dramatic testimonies before, but you don't have to have been a drug addict or a violent criminal to have a testimony. And I tell you this morning, every Christian disciple has a testimony. And here are the three simple steps for finding yours. If you are a Christ follower, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have a story. You have a testimony. And your testimony is different from mine and yours and yours and yours. We all have different testimonies. First, we need to look at who we were. After establishing common ground, we need to tell who we were earlier in our life. Like you, I went to work every day, or I was married, or I was in school, or whatever. Remember to find common ground and stay on target. Make sure you're not bragging about your past, but that you're always pointing people to Jesus. Secondly, then, after telling about who you were before you met Jesus, is how you met Jesus. This may have been a crisis in your life that brought you to a point that you asked God for help. Or it could have been no crisis at all. Something as simple as recognizing and accepting the gospel as someone presented it to you. And now you come to the third part, who I am now. And then finally, what life has been like since, what difference that God has made in your life. You know, during our worship time, we all sing about how we love Jesus. We all talk about how we love Jesus. This is your chance to tell people why you love Jesus. If God is in your life, then he's made a change. Tell them about the change and point them again to Jesus. So let me ask you, can you point to a time when you were born again? You may not remember all the details, especially if you were saved as a little child. You might not be able to tell me what time of day it was or what day of the week it was or even the exact date at all. But you can point back to a time in your life and say, that day I turned from sin and turned to Jesus Christ, and I have never been the same since. You may be a very religious person like Paul who's been trusting in your works to be saved. Or you may be the opposite of Paul and be like the thief on the cross who was not religious most of his life and who did many bad things. But here's the thing. If Paul had not turned from his religion and self-righteousness to save himself, he would have gone to hell, where the thief on the cross was headed before he found Jesus. It said that a drunk man stumbled upon a church group baptizing in a stream. Disoriented, he proceeded to walk into the water and bump right into the preacher. The preacher turned around and said, "Are you ready to find Jesus?" Well, the guy, muddled and confused, muttered, "I guess." But the preacher thought he heard "yes" instead of "yes." So the preacher grabbed him and dunked him in the water, and then he pulled him up and he said, "Friend, have you found Jesus?" The guy said, "No, I haven't found Jesus." Shocked at the answer, the preacher put him back in the water again, only this time a little bit longer. Then again he pulls him out and he says, "Have you found Jesus?" And again he answered, "No, I haven't found Jesus." Frustrated, the preacher submerged the guy once more and held him down for about 30 seconds until he began kicking his arms and legs, whereupon he was pulled up. And the preacher asked him again, "For goodness sakes, man, have you found Jesus?" The guy wiped his eyes and caught his breath and finally said to the preacher, "Are you sure this is where he fell in?" Aside from the wrong theology, the preacher in this story, let me tell you this. There's a better way to find Jesus, and I want to tell you about that today. Remember that verse we read earlier, John 3:3? Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, a few verses later, he followed that with the most famous verse in the Bible. You probably know it, John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, God loved you so much that he sent his Son to become sin for you, to die on the cross for you, to pay your penalty before God in your place. God did his part. So what part do we have? Only one thing. Believe in Jesus Christ, and you will have everlasting life. Now, to believe in the New Testament does not mean to simply believe facts about Jesus. A lot of people believe that Jesus walked this earth, believe that Jesus was a good teacher, a good man. But to believe in the Bible means to trust on, to totally rely on Jesus Christ. Today, right now, if you're unsure about your salvation, if you're unsure if you're right with God, well, right where you are, right at this moment, whether you're at home or in a seat here at the church, wherever you are, you can say this prayer right where you are. Just bow your head and acknowledge that you are a sinner, first of all. You're guilty before God. Tell God that you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone and what he did for you on the cross. Surrender your life to his control and to his leadership. And if you do that, you're going to find Jesus. See, the drunk had it all wrong. Jesus never lost to begin with. You and I are the ones who are lost. But one day, I found Jesus, and I turned from my sin, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And if you'll trust in Jesus, too, you can sing with John Newton, the writer of the famous hymn, "Amazing Grace." "I once was lost, but now I'm found. 'Twas blind, but now I see." Let us pray.